What did you think about the sermon this morning? I was out yesterday in the sun, but I don't think it's gone to my head, so let me explain myself. This morning, we had one of the greatest sermons ever preached, already spoken to us. We had a sermon that in our generation would make a lot of people uncomfortable, because it was a fiery sermon. It was a sermon that had conclusions that one must reach. It was a sermon preached not just to make you feel good about where you are, but to say you need to feel bad about where you are and you need to change. And that sermon was delivered on the day of Pentecost many centuries ago, as the Apostle Peter stood up before a crowd and said to them things that they needed to hear. This morning we're going to focus in on Acts 2:38, but before we get there, I want you to think of something. What if you had been in that audience way back when, on the day of Pentecost? You were there with these other people listening to what this man was saying to you, this apostle who had been with this other man who had been teaching and preaching that he was the Son of God. I want you to consider what Peter told them. And we're not going to go through the whole thing, but just listen to these points. Peter says very emphatically, you, talking to his audience there, you are the ones who killed the Son of God. Do you notice in verse 23, as we heard the sermon read this morning to us, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Just in case they didn't get it the first time, verse 36, Peter says again, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that Jesus has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So many times when a man is speaking, he says, now I'm not talking to you in the audience, but there are those, not Peter. Peter said, you're the ones who did it. You killed the Son of God. There is no passing the buck. Peter also very much alluded to them, and he said in the same sermon, your own history should have shown you better than this. He says, one of the greats from your history spoke about the things that you have done. We back up to verse 25. And we note here where Peter says, David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make full of gladness with your presence. David, the prophet king, spoke in foreknowledge about what was going on. The text that these people could have read. He explained somewhat what was happening. But perhaps the most fearful statement that was made in that sermon on the day of Pentecost to those who were listening is this Jesus, this Christ, is not dead. We look at verse 33. He says, therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the promise, from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Those who chanted, crucify. Those who said, let his blood be on our head and the heads of our children. Now here in this sermon that this one who was crucified lives again. Can you imagine the sense of angst knowing that not only you killed the Lord, but now he is in an exalted position, able to do whatever he so desires. So, there's no real surprise, is there, to their response? There's no real surprise when they say in verse 37, "What shall we do?" You ever been in that situation? You've done something so bad, you've done something so rotten, and you just want to undo it. And you say, "What can I do to make up for this action?" That's where they were. So what does Peter say? Well, Peter said to them, "Make for yourselves crosses and nail one another to them, because it's only through your physical pain that you can make up for what you've done." It's not what he said, was it? So Peter said to them, "Every week you come together and you bring your whips and you strike each other to remind yourselves of the pain you inflicted on the Son of God." No. So Peter said to them, "Find yourself a cave. Isolate yourself from any and everything that you love and enjoy, and live there forever." So Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized." I want you to think about that for just a minute. Peter had just said, "You killed the Son of God. You're the ones. What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized." Can you imagine the crowd waiting? "And? What else are we to do? Surely this couldn't atone for the deed that we have done." What Peter says is what Paul will echo in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. "By grace, you have been saved through faith." Of all the things that God could have said, of all the things that God could have required, of all the things God could have forced them to do to make up for this deed, in His grace and in His mercy, He says, "If you want to make up for it, repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of this one who you just crucified." What a sign of grace, what a sign of mercy, and it is no surprise when we come to verse 41. Those who received the word were baptized, and there was added that day about 3,000 souls. Are you like me, and you have read this passage so many times, that 3,000 people being baptized in one day almost is taken with a yawn, and what next? You ever thought about that? 3,000 people line up in the city of Jerusalem, there perhaps at the pool of Bethesda or there at the pool of Siloam. The apostles baptizing maybe one a minute. What an amazing sight when people react and respond to what God has said will bring you salvation. What an incredibly simple act. To repent and to be baptized. God's vehicle of salvation here should come as no surprise to anyone. When Peter says, "You are to be baptized," God is using once again the vehicle of water, the means of water for salvation. He's done that throughout the course of history, hasn't he? Let me remind you just of a couple of very familiar accounts. You remember when He used salvation, when 8 souls were saved by water? Here was a wicked world. Here was a world that had turned completely against God, and God said, "I'm going to destroy them with water." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives were saved by water. You know that account. Look to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 18 through 21. Here is our apostle once again encouraging baptism. And he takes this Old Testament account where God saved by water and uses that to make his point. 1 Peter chapter 3, we pick up in verse 18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." Baptism, which corresponds to this, or is a shadow of this, or an antitype of this, now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, "Let me remind you of Noah. Water saved those people. By the grace of God, Noah was given the opportunity to be saved, and while wicked mankind was being destroyed below the water, eight righteous souls were being saved by the water." He says, think about baptism like that. Baptism corresponds. Baptism saves you, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good heart, a good conscience toward God. You remember also another opportunity where people were saved by water? Children of Israel brought with a great hand out of Egypt. They're there by the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is approaching, and they cry out. And Moses said, "Be quiet. Stand still. See what your God can do." And the Lord causes the waters to roll back in the Red Sea, and the people cross safely between the water. And then as the water comes back crashing onto Pharaoh's army, the people are saved. Salvation by water. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This time the Apostle Paul takes this Old Testament account to draw a picture of baptism. He says, beginning in verse 1, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." He says, think about your history. You've got the Jews' history anyway. You've got a situation here where there's water on each side. You've got the cloud overhead. There was a baptism into the leadership of Moses as he led for God, and the people followed. And Paul says, the one who really led them was our rock, Jesus Christ. And just as those people were saved in that day by water, when evil was wiped out by water, so you too can trust in Jesus Christ, our rock, that He will lead us. In incredible simplicity, God says your sins can be washed away like the wicked world of Noah's day and like the wicked army of Pharaoh. The incredible simplicity of baptism. But now, after saying all of that, let me say this. That yes, baptism is simple. But let's never get the idea that baptism is not also very profound. When the Lord gave the opportunity for people to be saved by baptism, there was more that He said about that than just simply being buried in the water. You see, there are things that must be accepted. There are things that must be believed. There are conditions that must be met. We never need to forget what baptism does. Turn with me over to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Sometimes people treat baptism as almost that it's a ritual. that you reach a certain point in your life, and because you are now at this age in your life, you are expected to be baptized, and kind of in this ritualistic way, you go along with the crowd, and your mother has said you need to be baptized, and your preacher has said you need to be baptized, and your grandmother's told you you need to be baptized, and so you're baptized ritualistically. You do what you've been told to do. Far, far from any kind of ritual, baptism marks a change in our lives. I want you to note here in chapter 3 with me, the book of Colossians, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must also put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Let me return just a minute to the flood. You ever thought about the flood and its picture of baptism? Here was a world that had completely turned against God, a godless world. And God said, I will not tolerate this. I will not put up with this kind of reproach against me. And so He sent this flood, and the flood waters rose, and underneath those waters were all manner of wickedness, sexual impurity, passions, obscene talk. Everything that was godless was below the water being destroyed. Above the water was that which was pure, that which sought to be like God. You ever thought about baptism like that? For those of you who are Christians, you went through the floodwaters of baptism. And that which was wicked and corrupt was killed off when you went under those waters. That which was godless, that which was against the Father, you killed that away. And so Paul says here, don't start resurrecting that stuff. You're a new person. You're a new creature. You have put those things away. So when I go through the waters of baptism, what I'm saying is I am tired of all of this. I'm tired of being opposed to God. I'm tired of being against Him. I'm tired of turning against Him. Therefore, I want that dead. And I want to be raised up something better. And so what once enveloped my life after baptism is now as foreign to me as it would be to Jesus Christ. That's what baptism does. Baptism marks a change. When my sins are washed away, I don't want to go back into them. I don't want to return and wallow in them any longer. Does anyone see a ritual in that? Does anyone see a mindless action in that? Absolutely not. Peter also said something else. He said, when you are baptized, it must be with a heart that has repented of those things that are done. Because baptism is the response of a sorrowful heart. Baptism is a response that says, I know that while I physically was not standing in that crowd listening to the Apostle Peter speak, I was one of them. Because by my sins, those nails were driven into His hands. By the things that I have done, the Lord had to die so that I could be forgiven of those. Do I understand that? Paul, in writing to Timothy, was telling him what to say as a gospel preacher. And he says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now listen to this part. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. He says, what you need to do is go out and preach to folks and tell them there's a way out. Because once they gave themselves to the devil, and they are doing his work, but now you need to go and you need to preach and you need to teach the idea of repentance, sorrow for being in this, and I love the way this is translated, that they may come to their senses. Those of you who have been baptized, did you feel that way? Suddenly everything is making sense again. You now realize that you had no business being in the courts of the devil. You had no business being on his side. The light has come on. You understand the simplicity with which God has said, repent and be baptized. And you have made that change. And when you realize that, you understand the profound mercy of God. I want to be real careful how I say this. Because I think sometimes we tend to doubt ourselves when we don't need to. But if I look back on the day of my baptism, and on that day I had no knowledge, no understanding of the mercy of God, I'm not sure I understand what baptism is all about. Someone who says, well, I'm going to be baptized because you're supposed to be baptized, understands a part of it. Someone who says, I'm going to be baptized because my gracious, merciful God has given me a way of escape, understands what baptism is all about. I think it's interesting to stop and consider what the Apostle Paul said to the Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Someone says, well, if we want to see the grace of God, shouldn't we just keep on sinning? The bigger the sin, the bigger the act of grace. Therefore, we can sin and we're kind of showing the world what God can do. And Paul says, absolutely no. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I become a Christian, and baptism is nothing more to me than this ritual that I've passed through. I didn't understand what I was doing. I had no concept of the mercy of God. I don't understand what baptism is all about. I believe that's what we're seeing here. When I become a Christian, it's the realization that there is absolutely nothing I can do to save my soul. That I am completely dependent on the grace and the mercy of my God, who in His simplicity has said, repent and be baptized, but yet profoundly I realize what's been done for me. That's what I need to understand. But perhaps even greater than this, when I am baptized, I need to understand that I have now entered into a covenant in which I am sealed with the Lord. We know about covenants, don't we? We buy houses, we buy cars. The bank loans us X number of dollars and we sign on the line and say, we will fulfill our obligation. The covenant with God is not so much like that. It's where God is saying, this is what I have done for you. Do you understand that? And then, will you behave like you're supposed to? If we ever feel like baptism is a ritual, something that we simply go through as a part of a process or a step, I don't know that we ever fully come to the understanding of the decision that God has made, first of all, in allowing us this opportunity, and the decision that we're making to take God up on this most gracious offer. God made it very clear. As it was repeated to the Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, prophesied first by Jeremiah, God says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." When I become a Christian, I am going to grow in my knowledge of God. But what God says is, you can't become a Christian without knowing me. How could you become an Israelite? By natural means of birth. You had no choice in the matter. How do you become a Christian? It is by the response of a heart that is seeking the forgiveness of the Almighty God, of looking at the simplicity that He has stated in His Word about how to become a Christian, and understanding that this is becoming a covenant with Him. Because you see, in this most wonderful covenant, I become a son in God's family. God not only says, "I'll take you out of that quagmire of sin, I'll remove you from the filth of sin, but I'll give you a place in my house." Does that send a chill down your spine? That God would say, not only did you kill my son, not only did you turn your back on me, but I'll give you a way back. And I'll not only give you a way back, I'll give you a place of honor in my house through grace and mercy. We have hope of better things. Now, you know, a lot of times when you say, now, if you're here this morning and not a Christian, the songbooks start coming. Don't do that. This morning, if you're not a Christian, I want you to think very carefully about what I've just said. Because really, it wasn't me saying it. I've repeated the Apostle Peter. I've repeated the Apostle Paul. We've listened to the words of God. So if you're not a Christian, I want you to think for just a minute. Do you understand who God is? Well, yes. I believe there's a God. Good. Do you believe you're in sin? Well, yes. I look at Colossians. I've had those passions. I've had that obscene language. And I understand I'm in sin. You understand what mercy is all about? Yes. I know what mercy is all about. You know what it's time to do? It's time to listen to the incredible simplicity of Acts 2:38. Let me show you what happens when you listen to the incredible simplicity of Acts 2:38. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, 3,000 souls were saved. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts chapter 8, verse 38, Philip baptized the eunuch when he said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Acts 9, 18, Saul had his sins washed away, as he'll later say. Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48. Cornelius, a Gentile, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 16, 14 and 15. A woman by the name of Lydia, a seller of purple, heard the message and was baptized. Acts 16, verses 30 through 33. A Philippian jailer, who as far as we know had no contact with the gospel outside of hearing Paul and Silas singing and praising God, said, "Men, what shall I do?" And they said, "Believe." And he was baptized the same hour of the night. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. Many Corinthians were baptized. You see, the incredible simplicity of Acts 2:38 does not require you to get a degree in theology to understand what salvation is all about. You don't have to go to a special class. You don't have to have somebody come over and give you 5 or 6 hours worth of lecture. You understand who God is? You understand what sin has done to you? You understand the mercy that's being given? You understand the covenant that you're entering into? Then just like a sales lady and a jailer and a captain of the guard, common everyday Jews and Corinthians who had once been involved in all manner of wickedness, you can say, "What shall I do?" And the Lord will say, "Repent and be baptized." And then live out that covenant that we've made together. Simple, yet profound. Simple, in that anyone who is willing can understand. This morning, if you're not a Christian, are you ready? Now, you're the only one who can answer that. But if the answer is yes, don't put it off. Do what we see as the Bible-approved plan. Have your sins washed away. And be ready to enter into that covenant relationship with God.